All right, we are in 1 Peter chapter 3. Last week we looked at a section of scripture, about five verses, I think. I told you this week we would return to think just a little bit further on one of those verses. 1 Peter chapter 3 and 13, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Be not afraid of their terror, and neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us, give us understanding in this text, and that you would continue to conform our thinking to your thinking and our affections to their proper subject. We ask, O Lord, that you would guide us in all things, help us in all the decisions we make, that it would be with you in mind. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So I told you last week that we would go to the text in the Old Testament, which probably some of your Bibles have references in there too. It's actually in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. We'll turn there. And really we back up to Isaiah chapter 7. And the reason being is we have some messianic passages here going on. We have in chapter 7 a wicked King Ahaz who is depending on other nations to help him rather than going to the Lord for help. And God rebukes him for that. And so the first nine verses talk about him doing that. And in verse 10, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or the height above." Now, normally, people are always asking for signs and happy to ask for a sign. This time, because Ahaz doesn't want a sign, because he doesn't want to follow the Lord, because he doesn't want to have to be responsible for his ill behavior, Ahaz says in verse 12, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord, put the Lord to the test," which sounds very spiritual, but it wasn't spiritual, because God had told him to ask for a sign in this case. So it just shows his further rebellion against the Lord, unwilling to do anything that the Lord would have him do, especially to trust in him. And then it says in verse 13, then God said, "Hear now, O Israel, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? Will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel." And it's one of the great Emmanuel passages, God with us. We know in the New Testament that Christ would tell them, "I'm not giving you any more signs. You've had all the miracles. You've had all these things. The only sign you're going to have is the sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And in 3 days and three nights, I'm going to come out of the earth." So we have the great signs in the scriptures are those of the Messiah, that relate to the Messiah. And in this particular passage in Isaiah 7, it relates to Emmanuel, God with us. Well, we come to chapter 8, and it continues in chapter 8. And in verses 1 through 7, the context is that the kingdoms of Syria and Israel are going to be destroyed by Assyria. So we have, "Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalhashbaz and I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record: Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of Jeber-Echiah. And then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived, and she bore a son. And then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shal Habaz, which has to do with coming for the spoil, quickly carrying away Israel. And he says, for before the child shall have the knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. And the Lord spoke to me again and said, insomuch as these people refused the waters of Shiloah that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliel's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all of his glory, and he will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. So you want to trust in Syria, you want to trust in these local fellows to protect you. I'll bring in the king of Assyria. He'll overflow the banks, and it'll be like a flood. You won't be able to withstand him. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck and the stretching out of his wings and will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So there's Emmanuel again. It's the land of Emmanuel. It's the land of God with us. It's the land of the promised Messiah. And then he rebukes in verses 9 and 10, God mocks the invaders and says to the invaders, you know, after God had given this sign to Ahaz, I'm going to send the Messiah. He's going to be born of a virgin. And now it says that they're coming in the land, they're coming into Emmanuel's land. But then he rebukes them, the invaders, and he says in verses 9 and 10, be shattered, O you peoples, be broken to pieces, give ear, all of you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. So even though God uses them to punish Israel, what he's saying to them is, you will not win the day ultimately, because this is the land of Emmanuel, God with us. And then we have in both 11 and 12, God comforting them and telling them not to be afraid. For the Lord spoke to me thus with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. Don't be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be troubled. And then it says, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow or sanctify. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will be a sanctuary. Okay, this is what Peter is quoting. The context of Peter is unjust suffering, people persecuting Christians, and trying to put them in fear. Because through this section in Peter, we've looked at over and over Peter telling us not to be afraid, but to put our trust in the Lord. And what's interesting here is what Isaiah is talking about is, don't fear their fears, he says. Don't be troubled by the things that they're trying to trouble you with, because this is Emmanuel's land. And though they come in and I ordain them to overtake you, it's not going to be forever. So he's warning against fearing what Ahaz is trying to foist these fears on Israel, okay? So we take that from there and go into Peter, and the application is that the world is always trying to put us in fear. Okay? Right now, we've got the whole cancel culture. We've got, you know, everybody's afraid to say this and afraid to say something else, afraid to give biblical principles anymore. afraid to say, well, the Bible says this. And what he's saying is, sanctify the Lord and don't be afraid of their fears. The only thing you need to be afraid of is the Lord. And if you're afraid of the Lord, you won't be afraid of them. So, and what's interesting here, now Peter doesn't say this, but it's within the context of Isaiah. Verse 12 talks about not being afraid. Verse 13, the Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow or sanctify. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. Verse 14, and he will be a sanctuary. I think that's beautiful. And because Peter's really saying that, though he doesn't use the word sanctuary. Set God apart in your heart, and he'll be your sanctuary. You don't have to be afraid. He's where you'll hide. He'll be your place of refuge. He'll be the place where you worship and are safe, and you can rest in the Lord. So, going back to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, so Peter says, who's going to harm you if you're followers of what is good? But if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Don't be afraid of their terror. Don't be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks for the reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Don't be afraid of their terror. Don't be troubled. Don't agree with them. Don't go the way of the world because the world is putting this pressure and trying to cow you, trying to get you to adapt to the world and to be like the world, because that's always the pressure they put on us. But instead, sanctify the Lord God, and he says, do it in your heart. Sanctify God in your heart. What does that mean? Well, the heart is the seat of the mind, the emotions, the will. The mind, the affections, the will. The intellectual life, the affections, and the volition. It's where we make decisions. So the heart of the soul, the heart is the seat of volition, where we make decisions, affections, what we desire and put our love upon, and the intellect, the mind, the understanding. And he's saying we need to sanctify God in the heart, in these areas. We are to set God apart. What does it mean to sanctify him? Set him apart. Set him apart as supreme. He is supreme to the intellect. He is supreme to the affections. He is supreme to the volition in all things. We are told we are not to love father and mother, brother or sister, husband or wife, more than God. Which means we have to sanctify God in our affections, in our hearts. So that this is a problem that parents struggle with in rearing their children. And then when they have trouble with their children and they're worried about losing their children. And this is a great struggle in the heart of many parents about losing their children or losing their children's affections, okay? We need to be more concerned about our own affections to God and that they're there first. Our concern is not first and foremost whether or not our children love us. Our joy is that the Lord loves us and we want them to love the Lord. Just like our affections are supreme, we sanctify God in our affections. We love him first and foremost. That gives us then the wherewithal to be able to deal with a rebellious child who is going a wrong way. They're not going to cow us into agreeing with their ungodliness. They're not going to cow me into believing some doctrine, some new thing, or whatever fad is on the scene right now. Because I'm going to tell them, I love the Lord supremely, and that's what you should do too. And if you never love me again, that's not the most important thing in my life. The most important thing in my life is that the Lord loves me and that I love the Lord. We have to set God apart so that others can see the priority. They need to be able to see the priority. We set God apart in our intellect. God is supreme. His word, the Bible, it judges all other books. This book judges every book. No matter how brilliant the other authors were, who now, though they were brilliant, are dead because they're mortals, this is the living word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, alive, whose author is alive, seated at the right hand of the Father on high. So we strive to think God's thoughts after us. That is our goal. Our goal is to think the way God thinks. That's the way our understanding gains light. I don't need to have a new thought. I need to have God's thoughts. Now, it is true that God, the way that we bring out certain things with creativity is a wonderful thing, and God gives individuals to speak about the Word of God and speak about principles of the Word of God in different ways, because each person is a fingerprint, each person is unique. But I'm not trying, even though I may present in different ways, what we're all after is just to present the truth of what God has given us exactly, because we know that's the best. The Bible helps us understand all the other sciences. I always remember R.C. Sproul talking about that theology used to be considered, I don't know if he used the word queen or king, I can't remember now, I mean, the queen of the sciences he might have called it, but that the theological division in colleges used to be, that was the highest chair to be in that part, which is much diminished these days. Because the Bible helps us understand correctly all the other sciences. So we set apart God as supreme. He instructs our minds. So if we want to understand about origins, we go to Genesis. Because God is, we have sanctified God in our minds. If we want to understand about man, anthropology, we go to Genesis and the rest of the scriptures to understand anthropology. If we want to understand soteriology, how is a man saved? What is salvation in the world? We go to the scriptures. If we want to understand the purpose of man, the purpose of the earth, their relationship to each other, the whole idea of dominion and stewardship, we get it from the Word of God. If we want to understand the most important thing of all things, which is who God is, we go to the scriptures and we conform our minds or our thinking, our intellect. We sanctify God. We set God apart in our own hearts so that we might know him truly. Eternal matters, heaven and hell, the future of this world, philosophy, counseling, all things. So Peter says, sanctify God in your hearts. Sanctify him in your intellect. Your intellect. Today, you know, we have rejected God wholesale, and professing themselves to be wise, we are idiots. It is ludicrous, some of the stuff that we're believing now and setting forth. We look like idiots. We truly do. And we are, because we have not sanctified God in our minds. Sanctify God in our affections also. When we love what God loves and hate what God hates, that's what it means to set apart, sanctify God in our hearts. It is to sanctify or set apart God in our affections so that we look at what God loves and we know that this is what is worthy to be loved. And we look at what God hates and we know that this is what is worthy to be hated. We set God apart when we do not trust our own fickle emotions. But we instead commit to loving what God loves and hating what God hates. We set God apart in our affections when we desire the things that God desires. We love his worship, his children, his praise, his word, Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart, David says in Psalm 37. So we delight ourselves in the Lord. Our affections are for him, and our affections show themselves in prayer, because in prayer we begin to pray for the things that God loves, and we pray against the things that God hates. So our affections, we set apart God in our hearts, our affections, in our prayers, evidenced by the fact that we are praying positively for those things which he loves and negatively against the things which he hates. And we are told to set our affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. I was reading, our buddy from over there in, was it Cambridge, or who came here and spoke to us on the life of the poet Ella, yes, Dr. George Ellen. I was reading in his Mountain Movers today, and he was talking about a man, he said, who he had set his affections on things above, not on the earth. He said he truly was not on the earth most of the time. He was walking with the Lord. He said he was given an opportunity at a radio station to teach something that concerned the things of the Lord. And in the middle of the broadcast, he's there talking, and he just says, "I need a map of the Bible to show you what this is like, or where it is in the world." And he walked off the set, and the cameras were trying to follow him while he went, and he found a globe and then brought it back because he was just saturated with the thoughts of how he was going to present the things of the Lord and didn't even think about what he was doing with that. But our affections should be drawn out. If our intellect is set apart to the Lord, then our affections will follow. They will follow. And then finally, to set the Lord apart in our hearts is to set apart our will, our volition to him. So when I became a Christian, truly knew the Lord, one of the exciting things was I realized that I would now make decisions differently. I would make decisions based upon what the Bible said. I would make decisions about what God wanted and not what Mark wanted. I'd been doing what Mark wanted for a long time and messed up myself in plenty of ways. And that was exciting to me. If we have set God apart in our hearts, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts, that means that we are going to, you know, pray the prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is going to be the way that we think now. And our volition is going to be, "I want your will to be done, not my will." And we see the famous time in the Garden of Gethsemane with our Lord, "Not my will, but yours be done." And that becomes a statement of our heart and of our life. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." There's sanctifying God. And then immediately, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So we set him apart in our hearts, and that part of our heart, the volition, belongs to him. It belongs to him. "Give us this day our daily bread." That's to sanctify God as our provider. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That's to sanctify God as our redeemer. But the volition, the will, belongs to the Lord then, after that. So, and that's an exciting part of the Christian life, is that our will now is guided and directed by the glory of God and the honor of God. So I have to ask that question, and I do ask that question. And at times when I'm on social media, which is not too often, because it's extremely discouraging actually, I look at Christians' posts and I think, how does that glorify God? That's my question. How does that post glorify God? And I'm not talking about just, you know, posting about your kids and various things. That's all fine. It's all good. Family is good. But I mean, there are some things on there that are really questionable that Christians are posting. And I have to say, how do they think? How are they thinking that this is glorifying God? Because sometimes it's not. And they really need to think about that, because these are public statements they're making, much more than they realize at times. But, you know, Peter says, but sanctify the Lord. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, and neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Here, specifically, just like in Isaiah, it's tied very closely to this persecution, to this pressure being put on them to conform to the world, because that's what the world is doing when they persecute. When the world persecutes, it's not just about killing Christians, it's about changing the mind of a Christian. They will be happy with that too. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, your intellect, your volition, your affections, and ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason for the hope. So if you have sanctified God in your hearts, if intellectually God is supreme, if in your affections God is supreme, if in your volition God is supreme, people are going to see that you have a hope. And it's not the hope of the world. And I believe you will be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's in you. That's going to be part and parcel of it. A man can't set apart God in his heart in all those ways and then not have an answer for people for why he's doing what he's doing. He knows why he's doing what he does. For a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that though they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed, who falsely accuse your good behavior in Christ. Why do they have good behavior in Christ? Because they have sanctified God in their mind, emotions, and will. And so they have good behavior in Christ. For it's better, if the will of God be so, to suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Yes, certainly. And we've looked at that. So I think this is a great one of those go-to passages in our own hearts and minds, sanctifying God in our hearts. George Mueller had sanctified God in his heart. He had determined that God would help him. See, if we sanctify God in our hearts, and then God gives us something to do, then we will give ourselves to that work with a great confidence in God. So Mueller had set God apart in his heart for the sake of orphans and financially as well. He believed that God would take care of things and God would take care of this work that had been given to him. And think about William Carey and his absolute commitment to the mission field. He had set God apart in his heart, and he needed God to be set apart in his heart, because when he got to the mission field, he found coldness and deadness. He found difficulties with other missionaries. He found a wife who eventually really went insane, tried to kill him at one point. He found widow burning down there, that the Indian people were burning the widows when the husband died. He faced all these different things. How do you face such things? You set God apart in your heart. God is set apart. So all these other things don't turn you away from the work that you have. Eric Little, one of my favorites, Scotsman. So he had set God apart in his heart. So he has opportunities to go to the Olympics. The heat's going to be run on Sunday. There's no struggle there. God was set apart in his heart. God was much more important than an Olympic heat. So, you know, God worked out some things for him, but he was just as happy to never run there if he needed to honor the Lord. So that's setting God apart in our hearts. And there's lots of examples that we can have that to do that as well. A.W. Tozer, I had posted something this week in a preface of Tozer's Pursuit of God, the book. He said that the author was saying that when Tozer decided he wanted to learn Shakespeare, he decided the best way to learn Shakespeare, which was difficult for him, it's difficult for me, is to read it on his knees, praying that God would give him understanding in it. And that this became the pattern by which he did all study, including the book. So that, you know, he would often talk about ministers who have a right theology but hardly a relationship with God at all, because they were oftentimes preaching, just regurgitating what somebody else believed. But that he had, you know, taken the word of God and on his knees asked God, show me your truth. And that is to set God apart in your life. And for him, in wisdom, in the area of wisdom, he had set the Lord apart and decided that the best way to learn calculus, the best way to learn geography, the best way to learn any of that is to do it humbly at the feet of Jesus Christ, saying, show me these things, help me with these things. Christians have done that all through the centuries, and they have self-educated themselves in many ways. I'm just watching the professor and the madman and the old Scot who had self-educated, was self-educated pretty well there, and the kind of commitment and drive he had for the Oxford English Dictionary to accomplish a task that seemed absolutely impossible. But that is, if you set God apart in your heart, your mind, emotions, your intellect, whatever task you have, you just go on with the Lord and do it day by day. So it's a wonderful thing, and it's also within the context of what we're looking at here. It will help us not to cow to the world when the world comes at us and tells us our faith is nonsense and whatever else they're trying to tell us. We sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and we've already settled that issue long ago, and we're ready to give them an answer for the hope that's in us. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the blessedness of a relationship with Christ, of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the incorruptible seed, the new nature that you give to your children. Pray that each one, that you would enable them and strengthen them to set you apart in their hearts in each one of these areas, Lord, that we would ever and always make sure that you are supreme in our thinking, our affections, in our volition. So easy for us, Lord, to foolishly put our own hands to things when we need to make sure that you are getting the glory in all these things. And so help us to glorify you, we pray, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.